Well, praise God. It's a privilege and a joy for me to be here. I was a student here at Cornell 1981 to 86, so that's before most of you were born. So I feel really old, man, am I. Thank you. And if, as you've been perhaps reading through the retreat book, I've been on the mission field for 10 years, from 2000 to 2010. I wish my family were here, my wife especially. If you meet her, you would love her. She's not only beautiful, but very outgoing. She loves people. She was a cheerleader when she was in high school, so that explains her who she is. You know? And I'm kind of the other side. You know, I'm an engineer. Loves numbers or physics. And yet God brought us together, you know, and he had a purpose in that. And she changed my life as well as I'm sure I've impacted her life as well. And before we start, I do want to share a little testimony of something from our marriage early on when we married, when we got married. And we, you know, the honeymoon period can go for a while, but during our first year, we got into several arguments, and there was one night where we were kind of at each other, and we were arguing. And I remember I said something which made her cry, and so I kind of spoke harshly at her, and then left, you know. And my usually tendency up till then, when I was single, was if there's a problem, I just go to church to pray. I need to resolve it with God first and then see what he says to me. And then what I realized was as I was driving to church, God spoke to my heart, and as if it wasn't an audible voice, but it was just a sense, don't bother coming. Don't come to church. And later I, you know, through time in God's word, I went through 1 Peter 5:7. I brought a small Bible, so it's hard for me to see. But if someone can read that for me, 1 Peter 5:7. Just with a loud voice. If you can.
Cast all your anxiety on him because
he cares for you. Okay. Maybe I'm first. That wasn't it. Sorry. Although that's a great verse. Where am I? I'm sorry. 1 Peter 3:7. Okay, yeah, if you could read that.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, that nothing will hinder your
prayers. Yeah, God spoke to me without quoting this verse, but he was saying, this is your wife. She's a gift to you. Even if I'm right in what I said, which I probably was wrong anyway, but even if I said something and I said it in a harsh way and made her cry, God was saying, your prayers will be hindered. So I went back, and she was still crying. So we just reconciled and we prayed together. And what I want to share now is with you, you know, before we come to God's word, before you hear testimonies from the mission field, if we could just spend a couple minutes before God, close your eyes, that nothing would hinder your communion with God tonight and for the next few days. And it could be right before leaving home, something that happened and you haven't resolved that, you haven't forgiven someone or you have hurt someone. It could be even here back in Ithaca where something happened. But if we can just search our hearts and God allow the Holy Spirit to search us over the last few days, even weeks, and just confess that and say, God, forgive me, cleanse my heart. And if if your repentance requires action, that you would resolve in your heart now and say, God, the next opportunity I have, I want to call or in person or even through email, reconcile with that person. So if Father, we long for your sweet presence, even through our praises. Lord, our hearts echo that cry of your time of communion, Father, with you, Lord, in our lives. And we want this time tonight and this next few days to be a time in sweet fellowship with you. We don't want anything to hinder that, Father. And so we just confess, come before you. We are weak. We're fallen. Father, we've said some harsh things, even to the very people that we love. And we ask for your forgiveness, Father. And where we have not forgiven those that have hurt us, Lord, give us the grace. And so that we may just have an open time, Father, with you and your Spirit may speak freely into our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. And we ask, Lord, that that you would meet us tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in 1981, when I came here, my first year, actually, I grew up as in a pastor's family. So there were six of us. I was a third, three boys, three girls. I was a third in a line of my older brother. Actually, he was part of Inner Varsity when he went to college, so he grew up with IV. My older sister, she was part of Campus Crusade, and she became an evangelist through them. And when I came, I joined the Korean Bible, KBS, Korean Bible Study. This was back then. And there wasn't a campus leader or pastor like you have with Pastor John or Pastor Sheehan. So you are really blessed. And we, you know, I realized that more and more how important that would have been back then. And we had seniors who were teaching us when I was a freshman, and they left, they graduated. And the following year, then I was struggling and searching for a ministry to join. But it was my first year at Cornell that I realized when I was involved in a Bible study group, when some of the students prayed, it was as if they were really talking with God. You know, and when they read scripture, it was as if they really believed this was God's word. And even though I grew up in a pastor's family, I realized during my freshman year that I was not a believer. And so I really struggled, you know, and why am I even going to church? And I faithfully went to church every Sunday, but I realized it was just out of tradition, out of pattern. And so it was during my summer back at back in Fairfax, Virginia, where I went to a youth rally, and it was at an Episcopalian church, and that's where God called me, showed me who I was, and that's when I became a believer. And after coming back, then I struggled with which ministry to join, and we had lost some of the leaders with the Korean Bible Society, or Korean Bible Study Group, and so I joined the Navigators, and that's where I grew in faith with the Navigator Campus Ministry at Cornell. And it was my junior year at Cornell University that God called me into missions. And I'll share a little bit more about that later on. But from that, from the time that he called me to the time that I actually went overseas, it took 17 years. And those 17 years were long years, and God really taught me during that time how to grow so that he could use me as a missionary, as an ambassador, as a witness of Jesus Christ to the Muslims. And what I want to share with you over the next few days, I know you have this title on the front, When God Calls. And it's not just for those people who are called into missions, but when God calls you into the purpose that you have for him, how does he train you or develop you? And so this, I want to look at several characters or from the scripture. And tonight, with David, I want to start with David. And if it's hard to see, maybe you can turn off the first set of lights. I can see my notes. Next slide, please. Okay, just a quick Bible quiz. So what do these pictures or scenes have in common? First, next point. Okay. Yeah, there you have several pictures. And the far left and the top picture, it's a picture of Abraham and Lot, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Lot and his daughters fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then on the far right, you have a picture of a woman and a young man. They're in the desert. Could you guess who they may be? They might be Ishmael, Hagar and Ishmael. And then in the black and white, it's a picture of several men coming to talk to a leader of the Israel, and they're dressed in old garbs with moldy bread and a dried up wineskin. The man seated on there actually is Joshua. So who do you think the people are who are coming to visit him? Maybe you know the answer, but you're being shy. But okay, these are the Gibeonites. Okay, they're so what do you think is in common? Abraham and Lot choosing a place that in his eyes looks like a great place to live and raise family. Hagar and Ishmael, if you know, Abraham had made a decision to because he wasn't having any children, he chose to, with Sarah's advice and consent, take Hagar as his wife and has a son. And then Joshua, looking at the evidence of the Gibeonites who brought these moldy bread and old torn clothes and dried up wineskin, Joshua decides to give them, goes into a commitment, a contract to save them, when in fact they were living right next to them and not far away. And these are all evidences of making decisions without really consulting God. And tonight we want to look at David in his life when he would make choices based on what he felt was the right thing to do. So next slide. Okay, if you can turn your scripture, your Bible, into 1 Samuel chapter 30, 1 through 6, and it's also on the board, on the screen. And let me read that for you. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. this comes close to the end of David's life before he becomes king. And there is a reason why, as you know, some of the highlighted words there, David and his men wept out loud. Okay, and then they were going to stone David. Next slide, please. And calamity strikes David here at Ziklag. And if someone mentions David, you know, the common names that come up or associations are Goliath. You know, we know the Goliath, that giant that David killed. Bathsheba, he had committed adultery with her. But Ziklag is a place that very few of us know about. And it's not a person, it's a place. But it's very paramount to what God wanted to teach David before he becomes king. Because the very next chapter, in chapter 31, Saul dies, the king of Israel. And David is now ready to be the king. But something happens at Ziklag that God wants David to learn. And that lesson also is something that God wants us to learn. Okay, next point. David comes back to Ziklag, and he finds that all his possessions and wives, his children and of their men, they're gone. You know, the Amalekites have come and taken all of them. And next point. So these men, they weep aloud until they have no strength left to weep. I don't know if you've ever been to that point in your life, especially for the guys, that you weep so much that you have nothing left. I don't think I've ever been in this place. But somehow, David's valiant men, these guys who have killed hundreds, thousands, you know, you read of accounts where one killed 30 or even 100 in one day, that they're weeping. The next point. And now David's own men are ready to kill their leader, someone that they respect, they followed. They're ready to stone him. Next slide. I want to quickly summarize the previous 7 or 8 chapters, because this is very important. And then we'll look into David again at Ziklag. Next point. In chapter 22, if you start reading from there, you realize that David, after he kills Goliath and he wins popularity of all the people of Israel, and they know he has been anointed as the next king, David is on Saul's most wanted list. Saul wants to kill him. And so he pursues David. And David leaves his parents or his family with King Moab at Mizpah. You know, his aging parents, his relatives. But he continues to be pursued by Saul. And of all things, God tells David through Prophet Gad, you need to go back into Judah. And David is probably thinking, God, are you crazy? You know, he's after me. Why are you telling me to go back to Judah? He cannot stay in the land of Moab. His family can, but David has to go back to Judah. So he goes back. Next slide, or next point. Saul pursues David just as he feared in the next chapter. And the people of the city that David saved, he actually saves this one city in Israel, in Judah, from their enemies. And God tells David through a prophet that they're ready to hand him over to Saul. So David has to flee from there. Next point. Saul pursues David. And in this chapter, David actually has an opportunity to kill Saul. He meets him alone, and David can take his life, but spares him because David believes this man is anointed by God. Okay, next point. And then in chapter 25, there are two significant deaths. Death of Samuel. This was the prophet that Saul relied on to communicate with God. And then death of Nabal. Nabal was a very important figure in David's life in that David was ready to take this person's life because he was not remembering the kindness that David performed. But instead, God takes this man's life and spares David of committing a crime. And so these two deaths figure into David's lesson, an important lesson of trusting God. In the next slide. In chapter 26, again, we see Saul pursuing David. And then David meets him again alone, and he's able to kill him, and he doesn't. Okay, next slide. This is an important point in David's life where he's saying, I'm tired of running away from Saul. And he says, okay, now I'm going to go leave Israel and go into Philistine. And he settles down in Ziklag. He brings his family, his wives and children, and all the possessions, and all the children and the families, the wives of his followers, of his men, they settle down in Ziklag. But while he's there in the Philistine country, he starts attacking enemies of Israel. But he tells the Philistine king a lie, and he tells, actually, I'm attacking my own people. I'm going into these and such villages or cities of Israel, attacking them and killing them. And then he comes back and reports to the Philistine king, this is my activity. He was actually doing the reverse. He was actually attacking the people, the enemies of Israel, but he's lying about it. Next point. In this chapter, chapter 28, the Philistines attack Israel. And at that point, Saul, because Samuel is dead, he consults a witch to know what will happen. The next point. And it's in chapter 29 that David nearly, because he's enlisted by the Philistine king, he says, if you are so great in attacking your own people, why don't you join me? And he wants David to fight against his own country. But other generals of the Philistine people, they convinced the Philistine king, no, we don't want David to come with us. He's one of them. He's a Jew. So he's dismissed, and he returns to Ziklag. And that's where we find in the beginning of chapter 30 that David comes back, and he finds that he has lost his wives, his children, all the possessions. Not only that, his men, because they've lost their wives and their children, they're ready to stone and kill David. Okay, next. Why did God allow this tragedy or this calamity to happen to David at Ziklag? Okay, next. God is still in the process of developing the heart of a king. Now, David had been anointed maybe 15 years prior. He becomes king at around age 30. And during this time, God wants David to learn what it means to become the king of Israel, king after God's own heart. And the process of David learning, growing as a king, to grow the heart of a shepherding king, was not going to be in any university, was not going to be at a training camp, but in life, running away from Saul, observing what happens to Samuel through his death, how that affects Saul, and then even learning to trust God, even if God wants him to go back to Judah and stay in Judah and not escape from that country with Saul close behind him. Next point. God allows Ziklag because he noticed that in David's life, he begins to rely on his own wisdom and strength to survive. Even though the prophet had told David to stay in the land of Judah, in chapter 27, David decides, I am going to leave Judah, which is a dangerous place, in search of a more secure place in the country of in the Philistine lands. And then in 27:10, he lives a life of deception. He decides to attack the enemies of Israel, but tells that he's actually killing his own people. And God, seeing this pattern in his life, decides to confront David. Next point. God was no longer the sole source of security in David's life. And that's a lesson that God wanted David to learn, because he would become a king surrounded by valiant men, by soldiers, by horses, by a castle, by a palace, by walls. But those would not be the one providing protection or security. God wanted David to know that he, ultimately, he's the source of security in David's life. And that if he put his trust in men, God could turn those very men against David, as it happened in chapter 30. Next slide. Ultimately, God wants David to seek him for direction, seek him for protection, a relationship of trust and obedience, faithfulness and love. David had all the potentials of becoming a great king. He was a great warrior. He had faith as a child, as a youth. He trusted God and he faced Goliath. But over the years, as he gained wealth, gained wives and children, as he was being pursued by his enemy, he was straying away. His heart was looking towards another place for security. And God wanted to straighten that out and bring him back, bring David back to himself. The next slide. First point. What lesson does David learn? What are the lessons? That man cannot be trusted. Even his valiant soldiers and even himself, he cannot trust them. That's why it says when verse 6, that David found strength in God. And from that point on, and if we read the rest of this chapter, things change. Next point. David learns to follow only God's direction, even if it seems dangerous or illogical. And that safest place on earth is where God wants him to be, not where he thinks he should be. So if we read verse 8, the next few verses, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, let me see if I can. He asks God, he says, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overcome them?" And God says, "Pursue them." And even though it may seem logical that David, in David's mind, I need to go after my enemies and recover, he asks God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, this is after Saul has died. There's no king. The door is wide open for Judah to make him king. Again, he asks God this time. He says, "Should I go up? What should I do?" And God tells him, "Go to Judah." What David learns from Ziklag is that even though a place may seem dangerous and God tells him to go, he should go there. And even if it seems it's logical for him to pursue kingship, become installed as the king in Judah, he decides to wait and ask God. And when God tells him to move on, then he moves on. This is an important lesson that God wants David to learn, that he is to follow closely to God's voice. Next point. And if we read chapter 30, verses 21 through 26, we will see that God really teaches David a lesson about giving thanksgiving. And what it is David pursues the Amalekites. He actually recovers everything. None of the children, family members, the wives, or possessions are damaged or killed. He recovers everything and even more. And in the process of following them, about a couple hundred soldiers who were too tired would not go with David. They would stay behind. And as they come back, David wants to share all the spoils of war. Not only just the children and the family members. He decides, I'm going to share this with all my soldiers. And some of his soldiers who went with him to fight with him, they complain. And they say, it's not fair. You know, they didn't fight with us. They were too tired. They stayed behind. These couple hundred men should not be receiving any of the spoils. Just give them their wives and children back. And David, as the man of God, he says, no. We will share equally because we received this out of the kindness of God. We have recovered everything out of the kindness of God. And he makes that a law for the rest of his reign that they would share gracefully with the rest of the people, even if they didn't go out to fight. And David develops this heart of thanksgiving that what he has earned is from God, by God's grace, and not that out of his strength, nor the strength of his men. And these are the important lessons that God wanted David to learn as he was in training. And in the next chapter, when Saul dies, then the obstacle is removed and David will become king soon after that. Next. And I want to share how God brought us into places as we were being trained for mission field. God called us to the mission field, to the Muslims, but there were things that God wanted to teach us in our lives. Even as we were getting ready at this point, we were getting ready to go to seminary, and we thought, going through seminary, Columbia, South Carolina, they had an excellent seminary for missionaries. It's Columbia International University now, but over 60% of their graduates, their seminary students, go overseas. And it was highly recommended by my older brother. He's a professor at Trinity. He didn't recruit me to that place. He said, very few of our graduates go overseas. You should go to South Carolina. So we were getting ready to go there. We were paying off our student loans. And then what happened with our car was the engine cracked. The engine broke. And this was about a year before we went to seminary, and we had no money. We were paying off everything. And the mechanic said, even though it was only 3,000 miles after the warranty expired, so warranty expired at 60,000, and at 63,000, the engine just cracked. And he said, you have to replace it, and it would cost $3,000 to $5,000. And so my wife and I were praying, and we were looking for, what do we do with this? We needed a car. And some of our friends, jokingly, some even in the church said, why don't you just say you had an accident? And then, the insurance company will pay for it, and you can recover that. And we felt, okay, God, this is a time where we need to really trust you. How are you going to provide for us? We don't have that kind of money. And we decided to fast and pray for 3 days. So God, how are we going to, we don't need to buy another car. This has been serving faithfully. And we kept writing letters, to a Mazda and said, this is so unfair. It's only 3,000 miles and you're not honoring the warranty. And after our third day of prayer, we didn't get a letter back from Mazda, but we got a letter back from my roommate up in Boston, when I was working there, I had a Chinese American roommate, Horace, and he happened to be my best man. And without knowing about our situation, he wrote a letter and he said, you know, my rich aunt just passed away. And she gave me a huge inheritance. And I was thinking about different people, but I knew you were going getting ready for missions. And I thought this would help you. And he wrote a check for $3,000. And that's exactly what we needed to fix the car. And God just provided us with the right amount. And what he taught us through this lesson was seek me, pray. You know, don't go around writing diplomatic, you know, persuasive letters to Mazda thinking that will solve all your problems. Trust me. And it was, God was teaching us who he is, that he would provide. Next slide. And then we move into our trailer home. This is seminary in South Carolina with our three kids. Actually, when we first went down, Karis wasn't even born. So two boys and Faith and me. And we, at first, when we went down and we looked at the trailer homes, they're pretty, I don't know if anyone lived in a trailer home, but it's pretty flimsy, you know, and South Carolina has a lot of hurricanes going through and tornadoes as well. So Faith looked at it and said, you know, we're not going to live in there. Let's just, we'll probably die the first semester. So we went and we looked for an apartment and found a great apartment. It was like $500 for a three-bedroom. This was back in 91. Yeah, it's amazing. But then soon we found out why it was so cheap, because it had a lot of roaches in there and then fire ants. I don't know if you're familiar with fire ants. Growing up down south, you know, once they bite you, it's like, it's pretty poisonous, or it's just very, it'll stay with you for a couple weeks, 2-3 weeks. So all of us were getting bitten. We were miserable. And then somehow God opens up a month into our school. One of the students had to leave just quickly, and he pulled out from the seminary and went to Philadelphia. And he was looking for a buyer. And by that time, Faith and I had been suffering enough with the roaches and the fire ants that we said, okay, sure, we'll move in. And we moved in. And he said it's only $12,000, which is not very much. And we had $1,000 that we could pay up front. And we said, we'll send you the money in a week or so, in a month. And I had been working as an engineer for 10 years, and my wife is a pharmacist. So with our background, I wasn't working anymore, but Faith was working part-time. So we thought with her salary, we could secure a loan. But every bank we went to, they rejected us. They said, she isn't working enough hours. We cannot give you a loan. So we moved all the furniture in. We even painted, you know, put a lot of time into it, to fixing it up. And we feel like God is shutting the door. Where else can we go? And so we, again, we fasted and prayed for 3 days. That seems to be a common thing that God is teaching us. So we prayed and fasted. And on the third day after we came back, and we had applied at two more banks for a loan. And there was just one bank that was outstanding, their response. And we were praying to God that God open the door for us to secure a loan through this last bank and provide for us. We come home on the third day. We went to church, came back, and we got a phone call. And it was a colleague at work from my past employer. He was a fellow engineer in Washington, D.C. And he called us up and he said, you know, I don't think God really wants you to be on debt when you're in the seminary. My wife and I, we prayed about it, and we'll send you the $12,000 to help you purchase this trailer home. So we were really amazed because somehow he had heard about our plight, and he decided to send the money. And so God showed us again that when you're following me and you're on this track towards missions, seek me. You know, of course, sometimes we need to write out applications for loans, but God was blocking every one of them, and we couldn't understand why. And then in the end, God provided generously through this colleague at work whom we didn't go to the same church. Sometimes we met for prayer and Bible study, but God used him to provide in our lives. Next slide. This, while we were at seminary and Karis was 1 year old, our youngest daughter, we decided to go to India, Varanasi, India. And the reason why is because we wanted to see if God is calling us to the mission field, can we actually survive on the mission field? We didn't want to be one of those missionaries that goes out for a year and then decide we just can't handle it and come back. So it's interesting how God did this, because we wanted to go to, we were invited by a mission agency out in California, U.S. Center for World Mission, and they do training. They were training missionaries on short-term projects how to do ethnographic research. It's very similar to Caleb Project, if you've heard of their movement or their ministry. So we went out, and we applied, or we just applied by mail, and they said, most likely you'll be going to South Asia. And they mentioned a few countries. It could be Pakistan, it could be Philippines, it could be Myanmar or Burma. And my wife said, as long as it's not India, you know, I'm ready to go. So we applied, and then a couple weeks afterwards, they said, oh, I'm sorry, all the doors closed to these other countries. India's the only one that's open. And so my wife said, that's so unfair. You know, and then she said, never say never to God, because he takes you to those places where you say never. So we ended up going to Varanasi. And if you know a little bit about India, Varanasi is right on Ganges River. And it's the city committed to one of their three gods. It's the god of death. So it's a very spiritually oppressive place. And Karis was one, and she was not walking at the time. So she was crawling, and she, you know, with whatever was touching her, she would suck her thumb. And eventually she got really sick. And there was a time where she had a fever for 10 days, and something was growing on her scalp, her skull. There were bumps on her head, and it smelled like her head was rotting. Was really starting to smell. And we didn't know what this was. Faith was a pharmacist, and none of the antibiotics that we took in was helping. And we felt like we're going to lose our daughter. We called the doctors in the States. None of our friends could tell us what was wrong. And we were praying and fasting. And then on the 10th day, after we called our church and told them what happened, a doctor calling from a hotel lobby, a doctor who overheard us came over. He was a local Indian doctor. And he said, you know, let me examine your daughter. So he did. He took his stethoscope and listened to her lungs and said, I know what the problem is. There's a problem in her lungs. She has infection in her lungs. And then he took out some shots, mixed some antibiotics and gave her antibiotic, and two more shots after that, her fever went down. And so God spared her life. And what God taught us through this time is in Matthew 28, verse 18. I know many of us know 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. But do you know what Matthew 18 says? And I think that's the verse that God wanted us to really come to grips with. And Matthew 18 says, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore. And for us, this was a time of, again, like David being at Ziklag, there was nothing we could do. We were losing our daughter. All the medicines, all the advice from doctors, Western doctors, Korean doctors, nothing was helping. And as we fasted and prayed, as we trusted God, He saved our daughter through a local doctor, through a local medicine. And Jesus was telling us, before you go out overseas, you need to know who it is that is sending you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Next slide. I want to share about this man, Shavkat. We met him after we were in Uzbekistan for 6 years, and then we got kicked out of the country. We lost our visa, and we went to Kyrgyzstan. And we went to southern Kyrgyzstan, where this man lives. His name is Shavkat, and his wife is Malika. And he was a pastor. By the time that we met him, he had already come to know Jesus Christ. And Shavkat, he's a big guy. He's about my height, but twice as big. And you could maybe see his hands. He grew up as a farmer, and really strong, just big, powerful guy. His favorite pastime or hobby or sport growing up was getting into fights and beating up people. That was what he enjoyed. And you could kind of see that. you know, he would do great in any kind of boxing match, wrestling. Just big. And he feared no one growing up. So he would go to weddings with his friend. His friend was a musician. And his friend would play at the weddings and pick fights. And Shavkat would come and, you know, finish the fight. That he enjoyed doing that. And that was how he grew up. Well, what happened was, as he was doing that, there was one Russian Baptist woman, an old grandmother, had heard about his life, came up to him, and gave him a copy of the Russian Bible, and said, "A young man, you know, I've heard about you. You're going to hell. You better read this book." And you know, what is he going to do? He can't beat up an old grandma. So he decides to take the book. You know, he says, and he doesn't throw it away. He decides to take it. And then as he reads the Bible, God changes his life. He used to drink and smoke and had a very loose, immoral lifestyle. God took away the desire for drinking, for smoking, and even his immoral lifestyle. God really changed him. His wife saw that. She's standing next to him. And she becomes a believer. And then his younger brother and his cousin, so three men in this neighborhood, actually they live right next to each other, they all became believers, and their wives as well. And the problem is, the wife of his younger brother, when she becomes a believer, there's a great problem, because her father was the head priest, Muslim priest, over Jalalabad, over this town. So he was in charge of about 5,000 men who would come to Friday prayer. He calls Shavkat one day and says, "What is it that you have done? You know, you have turned my daughter away from Islam to Christianity. This is such a shame for me. I want you to return her to my house as a Muslim." And Shavkat said, "I can't do that." And he took out the Bible and he said, "You know, I used to read the Quran all my life until I began to read the Bible. And God changed my life. One day with the scripture, one day with the Bible, and God has changed, and I have no desire for drinking or smoking or committing affairs. And in my opinion, your daughter has done the right thing. She has made the right choice. So the father gets really upset. And he says, you know what? Tomorrow I'm going to bring 5,000 men into your house. And you give, let's see if you can give the same answer to them. So the next day was the Friday prayer, which in Uzbekistan or Kyrgyzstan, most men don't go to pray at mosque every day. Very few of the devout. But on Fridays, they gather in mass. So that Friday, however many men came, they came to Shafkat's house. And it turned out to be about a couple thousand. So 2,000 men come, and they knock on his door, and he can hear them. And they're bringing with them sticks and shovels and axe. They're ready to kill him and his younger brother and cousin. And this is a moment where Shafkat, he turns to God. You know, this man who used to fight his way out of trouble, God is saying, this is not the place nor the moment where you can trust your strength. And so Shafkat decides to go through the front gate. And it's interesting, his testimony. He said, right up till the front gate, his heart was pounding. He was afraid because he didn't know if he would see his wife and children again. But as soon as he closed the gate behind him and the other two men, his brother and his cousin, he said such peace came down to his heart that he could face the 2,000 men. God waited until he closed the door behind him, and God gave him the boldness and the courage. And at times in our lives, we expect God to give us the boldness from the beginning. And he doesn't do that, and he didn't do that in Shafkat's life. You step across the gate. You close the door. Show me you're fully committed to me, and I will give you the boldness. I will give you the courage. That was a moment where Shafkat had to turn away from all that fighting, all that violence, trusting in his power, and trusting fully in God. So he goes, the crowd, the big crowd of a couple thousand men, they part, they open up for him. He walks right through the middle and then goes into the center of the circle of the crowd, and then they close up behind it. So just imagine, it's him, his younger brother and cousin. They have no weapons. He brought out his Bible. And then there are a couple thousand men. And the whole time they're shouting, kill them. Let's kill them. So he goes right to the middle. But for whatever reason, he doesn't know why, but the Spirit just encouraged him, prompted him to lift up his right arm. So he raised it straight up like this. And as soon as he raised it straight up, he said the fear of God came down on the whole people. And the three or four layers of men around him, they just fell back. It was as if a huge force of wind came down and they just fell back. And then the whole crowd became silent. No one was saying anything, nothing like kill them. And if you know the Muslims, they have this saying, Allah Akbar, you know, God is great. So they were chanting that, and even that stopped. Then Shafkat knew this was an opportunity for him to speak. So he lifted up the Bible and he said, you know who I am. And most of the guys probably do. He beat them up, you know, half the guys. You know who I am, what kind of life I lived. When I followed Muhammad, that was my life. But when I read about Jesus in the Bible and I followed him, my life completely changed. I don't drink anymore, I don't smoke, and I don't sleep around. And I don't care it doesn't matter what you do to me or my brother or cousin today, but I will never deny Jesus. The father who heard this, the father of his younger, the father-in-law of his younger brother, he got upset. He got mad. He said, "How come none of you can say about Islam like this man, one man, is saying about Christianity?" But no one could say anything. They, you know, they were just they could not have that kind of testimony. Just then, by God's grace, the Kyrgyz police came. So this is happening in an Uzbek neighborhood. And the Kyrgyz police heard about a riot that's forming in this town center. So they send a squad car, and the police come out, and they realize these three men in the middle have something to do with it. So they quickly arrest them and put them in the car and then put them in prison. The last thing they want is a riot. They don't want any riot uprising to happen in the Uzbek neighborhood. It may turn into a revolution. So they're concerned, so they put him in the prison, not knowing what to do with them. And during this time, the U.S. Embassy hears about it, and then they pressure the Kyrgyz government. You know, your government is supposed to have freedom of religion. You should make sure that these three men are not harmed. Otherwise, it will become an international crisis, and you may lose aid from our government. So the U.S. government put some pressure. And the mayor of that town, where he received a phone call from the Kyrgyz government, and they said, just let these men, their families, live peacefully. They have a right to follow their religion. So to this day, this happened in about 1999, 2000, 10 years ago, they are living in the same neighborhood. God has protected them. They are cut off from their community. You know, right outside their gate, the next house is his uncle. And from the moment that he became a believer, his uncle has not said hi to him. No hello, he just ignores him. So he lost his family, cut off from his family. However, what's amazing is because he's raising his children to fear God and to fear men, to love men, when his children go to school, the teachers notice a difference. They don't cheat, they don't curse, they don't fight. They're actually becoming model students in the school. So the school director, who's a Muslim, came to Shafkat and his wife and said, "Can you be the president of PTA? Because your children are different from our children." And so he has been invited, he and his wife, to teach other parents how to raise children. So this kind of amazing testimony is coming out from his life. Next. And, you know, tonight, I know there's a time of reflection and discussion afterwards. But I want to challenge you, you know, as you look back at your life and just even tonight's brief introduction into David's life. God realized that David was not ready. The next chapter, Saul would die. But David needed a lesson on who God was. And next point. So I want to challenge and ask you, what has been your crucible? Have you gone through some hard times? Or what lesson seems to come repeatedly into your life? For us, while we were getting ready to go on missions, it was trusting God with our finances. You know, we would always be, once you're a missionary, sometimes you don't know where your next month, next year's support will come. And you just have to trust God. It's not about writing letters to churches. It's not about writing or calling somebody. It's all about trusting God. That's what God wanted to teach us. And each one of you, God is calling you for a special purpose. Whether you become a missionary or pastor, a teacher, lawyer, whatever, or you're going into business, that is God's calling for you. But even if you're going into a field or profession where you can easily take your eye off God and not trust Him for finances or trust in your own strength or wisdom, just like David was doing. God wants you not to repeat His mistake, David's mistake. And if there was a major crisis in your life, how did you go through that? Did you rely on your wisdom, your strength? Or did you rely on God's provision, His strength? Next slide. The lesson that David learned. Who or what is the source of your strength or security? Next. And how have you been changed through your times of crisis? David learned to give God what God has given him freely and share that with those around him. Do we have this attitude in our lives? Because I'm going through a great school, I've worked hard, I'm going to come out with a great degree and get a great job, I'm entitled to living a good life. Next point. And through this time of reflection in David's life and in your own life, perhaps God is giving you a direction, a path, and He's drawing you, He's calling you. But His call, first and foremost, is an invitation to draw near to Him and not forget Him. And if we go back, especially to Abraham's life, I know I showed you some photos in the beginning or pictures. When Abraham received the promise that he would have a child, that God said, you know, it's through you and your descendants that I will bless the nations. And Abraham is thinking, it's not being fulfilled. God, where is the promised child? And he and Sarah, as they're thinking, they're well past their years of having children. She's barren. He's thinking, okay, maybe it's through Hagar. And he resorts to human wisdom and has Ishmael. And if you know the story, history between Ishmael and Isaac, the descendants of Ishmael are Arabs. And of Isaac are Jews, Israelites. And to this day, they're at war. Perhaps God is leading you to a path or to a purpose. But God wants to make sure that you understand what that purpose is. Even a promise that He may use you greatly. But before that can happen, that you really have to know who God is. And so tonight, I believe there's a small group time afterwards. Just as you go, break up tonight and just have time of reflection. Actually, this whole weekend, that it's an invitation by God to draw near to Him and to reflect upon your past, especially if you have gone through some crisis in your life, in your family. Is there something that God is wanting to teach you? All right, let's close in prayer. Yeah, if we can just spend some time reflecting on what we've heard, what you've heard, testimonies from David's life. And just think about God's leading you here to Cornell. And if there have been lessons that He is bringing before you, perhaps repeatedly. And it hinges on whom we trust. Are we drawing near to God when we're in times of crisis? Are we relying on ourselves, our parents, our friends? Is God wanting to strip away those things that get in the way of trusting Him fully, as He did in David's life? So spend some time thinking and praying through that. And just be open to what the Lord has for each one of you. So, Father, we want to invite, Lord, your presence, your Holy Spirit. Lord, as you've worked in David's life, we want you to work in ours, Father, where we have trusted in our own strength or men, Lord, or talents or finances, our own wealth. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would show us where we have done that and you would strip us of those things, so that we, in the end, we would only trust you. And Jesus, where you said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that we would intimately know our Savior who has all that authority. Father, so that we don't rely on ourselves, nor our degrees, Father, nor our skills, our networks, Father, but we only trust in you. So, Father, we just ask for that, Lord, as we, your Spirit to reveal that in our lives and bring us to a point of repentance, Father, where we have trusted in those things more than you. Father, for you desire to be the only one, only source of strength, of life in us. As you have taught David, Father, would you teach us? Some of us, Father, we are on the eve of discovering our future, Lord, taking the path in our profession. And yet, before we end up there, Father, we want to learn our lessons, Father, so that we don't lavish ourselves with the blessings that you give us, but that we learn to lavish others and bless others with what you would give us. So, Father, use this time, this retreat, use tonight to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name.